The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So last week we introduced the first epistle of John, and while there was much more that we could have said, I think the introduction served its purpose in giving us a pretty good idea of the context and the atmosphere that we'll find in this epistle, as well as the main themes and the purposes for which John wrote this epistle as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I hope last week whet your appetite for what follows. I hope you came with anticipation and with great expectations this morning. Before we look at these first four verses of the first chapter here, 1 John, I want to take a minute and I want us to be reminded of who is writing. I want us to remind ourselves of who the Apostle John is. Remember, when John writes this epistle, he's the last living apostle. He's the final witness of his generation. His companions are the companions of his youth are long gone. Most of them martyred for their faith. And John here is an older man, at least in his 80s, maybe older. And what he has, he's lived an amazing life already. And probably the revelation of Jesus that he's going to be shown in writing the book of Revelation is still to come. God's not finished with him yet. And that's the man that's writing here. He's no doubt feeling the weight of his years, but he is filled with glory. A godly life lays behind him, and a long memory is still thrilling him. He walked with the Lord Jesus. He saw. He heard him speak. He heard his teaching and his sermons. He listened to little conversations that he had that we have no record of. The things that he experienced with the Lord Jesus. The Word that became flesh. The God who put on humanity. He saw him. And heard him and touched him. He walked with Jesus. And he walks with Jesus still. That's how he understands. And that's how we are to understand the Christian life as well. This is our solidarity and our unity with John. As God has added many, many years to his life, so too has God added grace. Grace. Grace sufficiently for every circumstance, abundantly in every season. When we read John, we find a man of great wisdom and maturity, a man of great faith and great certainty. And remember, that's one of our goals in this epistle, is certainty, assurance of our salvation. His purpose is glory for God. His joy is fellowship with God. His priority is the strengthening and protecting of the faith of others. He is a friend and he is a pastor. His priority is others. His passion is the message of life that was once made manifest to him and now lives in him. His greatest concern is that others know this life as well. You find that John has no time for the trivial. And he has no lust for the temporal. And he has no regard for himself. No regard as to how he can fill up himself or use others for self. He's already filled with Jesus. Now, so I'm saying all this so that you'll be... Who John is will be in our minds as we walk around this book together. Because I think it comes through in the tone of his writing. He writes, his writing is serious. It's fatherly. When you're almost 90 years old, everybody's a child to you, I guess, maybe. So he says little children quite a bit. But the writing itself is fatherly and serious, but it's also loving and intimate. It's passionate about Jesus and his supremacy. I want you to consider just for a minute the contribution of John. 5 books in the New Testament. His gospel, the 3 epistles, and the book of Revelation. Remember, the gospel is about the past and how you can be saved. And this epistle is about the present. And it's not about salvation as much as it is sanctification, knowing you are saved. And he's about to receive a revelation that's going to be called the book of Revelation. And that's going to be about the future and glorification. Do you see how comprehensive his contribution is to the canon, to the Word of God? Past, present, and future. Salvation, sanctification, and glorification. This was all written by John. It's the Holy Spirit inspired. His gospel is written for the most part to prove the deity of Jesus. He is the Son of God. And here in this epistle, he's going to write for the most part to prove his humanity. The humanity of Jesus that goes along with the deity. Past, present, future, salvation, sanctification, glorification. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. Quite a contribution to our understanding of our Lord. His perspective and his heart ring in tune with the words of Wesley, who was speaking of Jesus near the end of his life, said, "I'll be happy if with my last breath I might but gasp his name." And it makes sense that as we near the end of our life on this earth, we should move closer to our God. As we move nearer to a face-to-face meeting with God, our relationship with Him should be more and more intimate. Our hearts and our minds and our mouths should be more and more full of Jesus. Jesus should be what we're thinking about more. Jesus should be what we're... Our affection for Jesus should be greater and greater, and we should be talking about Jesus more and more to as many people who will listen to us. Seems that we see this in John. So as we look together at these first 4 verses, let's keep this in mind throughout the book as well. This is what we're going to find in these first 4 verses. John is going to lay out for us the key, as he sees it, to the whole epistle. The essential truth, as it were. Okay? The preeminent purpose that he actually has in writing this epistle. John, his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is a prologue to his gospel. Here we have prologue in miniature. It's verses 1 through 4. It kind of echoes, reflects the same thing as prologue in his gospel does. It sets the stage. It lays the foundation for everything that is to follow. It is the key to understanding what he's trying to get across to us. And we're going to see it in 3 points this morning. We're going to look at the true Christ, the apostles' message, and the joy-filled life. Okay? The true Christ, the apostles' message, and the joy-filled life. Now, first of all, the true Christ. Verses 1 through 3 is one long, complex sentence. John begins with, he begins his epistle with great theology and awful grammar. Okay? At least my 7th grade teacher, English teacher, Miss Johnson, would say so. We don't have a main verb in this sentence until we get to verse 3. So the sentence begins in verse 1. We don't have a main verb until verse 3 when he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." That's the main verb of verses 1 through 3. And it's only then when we find the verb, usually this is true in the Greek, it's only then when we find the verb that we really understand what the subject is, and that is the word of life at the end of verse 1. We don't get a subject to the end of verse 1. We don't get a verb till all the way in verse 3. And in between, we have a parenthesis or this digression, probably set apart in your copy of Scripture by dashes. It's a pretty complex sentence to start off with. So let me give you the logic here of verses 1 through 3, because it's kind of hard to understand with all those things going on. Here's the logic. The word of life, the end of verse 1 you find there, the word of life has been manifested to us, or he's appeared to us. He's been unveiled to us. God has disclosed himself to us in this way. And we proclaim to you also. That's verse 3, the verb. What are they proclaiming? They are proclaiming all these relative clauses that he begins with in verse 1. What we have, what was in the beginning, what we have seen, what we have heard, all those things is what they proclaim to you and to me. What he is proclaiming in all those clauses is the word of life. We proclaim what we saw and heard, the word of life, to you. And that eternal life that was with the Father from the beginning, and the eternal word of life, was made manifest to us. That's verses 1 through 3. That's what he's talking about, okay? That's the logic here. So, some take into verse 1 the word of life. Considering the word of life. Some take that to mean the gospel message, okay? I don't think it means the gospel message, because he talks about touching it. You can't touch a message. When he talks about the word of life, no doubt he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the person of Jesus. Remember, we touched his nail-scarred hands. We put our fingers in his side. We walked with him. John, during the Lord's Supper, the final night before his death, lays his head on Jesus' chest. He has a concrete, actual experience. All the apostles do of Jesus. Jesus is the word of life. So much like his gospel, John begins with the eternality of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. And then he moves to the humanity. In the gospel, he does the same thing. He goes from in the beginning was the Word, and at the end he says, and the Word was made flesh. Here he does the same thing, almost exactly the same thing, that which was from the beginning. But instead of the Word made flesh, he says, we have seen him and heard him and touched him. It's all these relative clauses are filled with sensory experience. The senses are used. We saw him, and all the other senses were used to support our understanding of what we were seeing. It's concrete. It's fleshy. It's physical. It's messy. I like that it's messy. Remember, what is he fighting against? He's fighting against false teachers who are teaching what's called Gnosticism. Actually, proto-Gnosticism that will become full-fledged Gnosticism in the centuries to come. That Jesus wasn't really a man. He just appeared to be a man. If he walked along the beach, he wouldn't make footprints because he kind of hovers off the ground a little bit. That's what they're teaching him. And there's big problems with our salvation. Big problems with our theology if Jesus isn't really a man. And so John, at the very beginning, is fighting that. He's fighting against it. More than anything else, listen, why I entitled this first point as the true Christ. John is saying that Jesus Christ is the essential truth of our faith. Jesus is the essential truth of our faith. It's not surprising, because that's true, that John would begin with This is what's true about Jesus. You can't get Jesus wrong. Don't get Jesus wrong. It's not surprising that John would begin with the truth of Jesus. It's also not surprising that the truth of who Jesus is would be under attack. What is the evil one? What is our enemy going to be after? Deceiving us as it relates to who Jesus really is. Why? Because Jesus is everything. And so he starts with Jesus. He begins confronting claims and correcting confusion. And more than anything else, clarifying the character of who Jesus really is. Christianity, listen, is not a creed. Christianity is not ritual ceremony. It's not moral code. Christianity is Christ. And Christ is God. The most important truth that the world must know, the most glorious reality in the world that has ever been known, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Period. Who Christ is, and what Christ did, and how what he did matters because of who he is. That's what John begins with. That's everything for us. I would argue that all of our hope is in that. Who Christ is and what he did. That's where all our hope is. That's where our life is. That's where our joy is. That's where our eternal destiny is. Faith is not measured by the fervency of it. Faith is not measured by its intensity. Your faith is not greater if it's more intense than somebody else's faith. Faith is measured by its object. Your faith is only as strong and powerful as the object of your faith. You can have really intense and fervent faith in something, and if it's the wrong thing, who cares? Well, John says you got to get Jesus right. Above all. Faith is only true if whatever you're trusting in is true. If you've got faith this morning in the wrong Jesus, in some Jesus of your own imagination or some Jesus that doesn't exist, you don't have life. You have put your faith in something else, but not Jesus. You've got to get Jesus right. Amen? That's everything. Even a true faith, if you have a small and distorted, slightly deceived view of Jesus, then you're going to have a small, distorted, slightly deceived view of what it means to follow Jesus. What it means to believe in Jesus. What the life of someone who follows Jesus looks like. What it thinks and does and feels. How it loves. True assurance in a true salvation begins with a true Christ. John is so logical. I love it. He's genius, but he's so logical. Of course. True Christ. Get Christ right. Knowing the true Christ and being assured he is real is a necessity for assurance of your salvation. It's a necessity for true salvation. If you are wrong about Jesus, you cannot be right about God. If you're wrong about Jesus, you cannot be right with God. Because that's true, Getting Jesus right is everything. So what John makes clear in these verses is it's all about who Jesus is. The eternal life that was with the Father is the same life that was manifested to us. And this life that was manifested to us is what we saw and heard and touched. And the life we saw, heard, and touched is the message we proclaim to you. You see how it all connects, and it's all about Jesus. If you get Jesus wrong, you get it all wrong. If you get Jesus right, you get it all right. It's all about Jesus. How often could we, Sunday after Sunday, say that? Every Sunday we could preach it. I hope I do, somehow. We've been in Daniel, and week after week after week, we saw it's really about Jesus, right? Somehow. Absolutely it was. But John begins here. Listen, you cannot separate the person of Christ from the life that was made manifest to us. And you cannot separate the person of Christ and the life made manifest to us from the message that was proclaimed. They are the same. The life of Jesus manifested and witnessed is the life proclaimed. That was their message. They went around in the early church, the book of Acts, and what are they doing? They're just telling you what Jesus did. What Jesus said and what he did and how the Old Testament pointed to him. That's what they do time after time after time. And that's the power of, that's the gospel. And that's the message that the power of the Holy Spirit works through. But the giving of Jesus is connected to the giving of life. Eternal life is only received if Jesus is received. It's not about other stuff. It's not about becoming a more moral person, first of all. It's not about being a better father or having a better marriage. All those things will result, hopefully. But first and foremost, it's about receiving Jesus. That's the message. That's why this is not a TED talk. Gospel. It's a story. It's good news about a man who really, really did live. And he was God. And he is God now. And at one point in eternity, he put on flesh and became a man. And he lived a perfect life in our place and died the death we deserve to die. And on the third day, he was raised. And now he's at the Father's right hand because he was absolutely 100% man and absolutely 100% God. He's still right now making intercession for you. That's the gospel. Lose Jesus, you lose the gospel. Lose the gospel, you lose life. So that's where John begins. The Gnostics. He's combating them. We talked about them last week. They are deceived. They're teaching blasphemy. They are dead in their sins. They are lost, and they think they're believing. And they're leading other people astray. And so John is after them. Why are they lost? Why are they still dead in their sins? Why are they leading people astray? Because they're wrong about Jesus. That's why. And the only way they can be right about the philosophy they're bringing is if they deconstruct the truth of who Jesus really is. And that's what they did. And now they're in hell. And they probably led others with them on the way. John's not going to let that happen as much as he can help it. So that's first, the true Christ. Secondly is the apostles' message. So John begins with Jesus, then he goes right to setting the apostolic witness apart from everything else. Their testimony to who Jesus is the true gospel. And any other gospel is not the true gospel. So he's going to set aside the apostles' message. Notice how often he uses we and us and our. He is standing in solidarity with all those apostles that he once stood with in reality that are now with Jesus. This was the message that we heard. This is the message we proclaim. This is the message I still proclaim. It is the only true gospel. All these relative clauses in verse 1 and verse 3, they're emphasizing the concrete reality of Jesus. What John and the other apostles saw was not a vision or an apparition or a dream. It was a real man. And what they heard was not their imagination. It was a real voice speaking out of a real mouth, speaking truth. And they touched him with their hands. See, John is saying, we didn't witness these things from far away. I wasn't on the top row of Cowboy Stadium and Jesus all the way at the bottom. No, I touched him. I walked with him. I laid my head on his chest. This is not hearsay. I'm not getting this secondhand. It's not based upon rumors. I didn't hear it from the old so-and-so. I was there. I saw it. And so did everybody else that was with me. That's the apostles' witness. That's the gospel. It's a first-hand account. It wasn't momentary. It wasn't with binoculars. It was right there. The real Jesus, right here. And now I bet you he would testify to us that at the time he wrote this, Jesus was closer than he ever knew. Because now he's in here. They saw and they heard. And what they saw and heard was confirmed by every other sense that they had. It's true. We and our, verse 1. We and us, verse 2. We, us, and our, verse 3 and 4. See, he's standing in unity with all the apostles. He's confirming that the true gospel is the gospel that they received. And he's emphasizing that it's not a philosophy. It's not a system of belief. The Gnostics came, they began with some philosophy that they had, and they shaped Jesus and deconstructed Jesus to match it. Right? Are you doing that today? Do you have this idea about what life should be like, what joy should be like, what thriving should be? This is what I think love is, and then shape Jesus to match that. If you do that, you're lost. You're going to be lost. Because He is the creator of all things. He gets to decide what love is. Thank you very much. We don't tell Him what is life. He tells us what is life. Thank you, Hudson. Peter makes the same point. Let's get back on track here. In his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's exactly what John is saying. Listen. The life-saving gospel is a person. And the message has its origins in eternity. It didn't come from the mind of a fallen man. It came from the eternal decree of God before the foundation of the world. That which was from the beginning was manifested to us. In verses 1 and 2, you see the contrast in time. That which was from the beginning, eternity. And then a moment in time, verse 2, the life was made manifest. See that? Eternity and then time. It's rooted in history. Real time and space. And it came from before the foundation of the world. Do you see the integrity of this gospel message? The gospel message that the apostles received and proclaimed was the gospel message that was with the Father from before the foundation of the world. From the beginning, this gospel was there. Anything that begins with man and tries to reason up to the gospel or find its way to God is going to be wrong. How does this gospel begin? With man's imagination? No, it begins with, "And that life was made manifest to us." Meaning, this gospel begins with revelation. Something was revealed. We were blind, and then we saw, and it was revealed, and it was eternal. Anything that begins with us is bound to be messed up. Right? Absolutely. And so this belief system leading others astray, he's fighting it. You see how he's fighting it? And at the same time, he's bringing out the glorious truth of the gospel. What is intrinsic to the life made manifest? Namely, that it was with the Father from the beginning. Literally, that conjunction with, face to face. Face to face with the Father. And then, how others experienced that life. What was intrinsic to that life? It was with the Father from the beginning. How others experienced that life? Through their senses, what they saw and heard, touched. Eternity and time. So we see God's providence. We see the divine intentionality of God manifest to us. It's not John's testimony that he was going around saying to God, "Hey, I think it's about time that we begin that gospel thing." No. He was going about his business. He's a son of Boanerges. He's a fisherman. He's working. He's living. And one day Jesus shows up and he's revealed to him. And that's the gospel message. And I walked with him and I saw what he did. And I saw the death he died. And I saw his resurrection and his ascension. That's the story. That's the gospel. And that's the message that he preaches. But it doesn't begin with a person's experience. It begins with revelation. The gospel is decreed in eternity. It's disclosed. It's decreed in eternity when, in the context of perfect relationship between the Father and the Son. So it makes perfect sense that if the gospel is decreed in perfect relationship with the Father and the Son, that when it's manifested, it would make perfect relationship between the Father and the Son. And that's what it does. God disclosed himself. God expressed himself in the person of Christ. This life was made manifest to us. See how thrilling this is for him? Why is it not thrilling to us? Are you a Christian? Yeah. I think so. Pretty much. Yeah. Of course I am. I grew up in church, you know. There's no awe. There's no wonder. And notice, John demands that the apostles be that link. The apostles, or the Word of God itself, is the link between the eternally decreed gospel and the life that came in Christ. That which came from eternity, and how it showed up in your life, John demands that the apostles are that link. Because they are the ones who preach the gospel and write the gospel in the Word. So, just as God decreed it, it would be revealed to the apostles. And in that decree, God also decreed that the way to faith would be through the message of these apostles. And so there is great integrity and great passion and intentionality behind John's making sure that that gospel message remains pure and true. Because it's life and death is at stake. Literally, what is at stake is knowing God or not knowing God. He says, before we move to point three, he says, This is what we've seen and heard. In verse 3, he summarizes those first four relative clauses with, this is what we've seen and heard. Can you imagine when he writes this, what he has seen and heard since he first saw and heard? He has seen the beginning of the church. He's seen the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's seen thousands saved. He's been imprisoned with Peter and beat before being released. He has seen his own brother, James, be beheaded as head of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 12. He has seen or heard or both all of his friends martyred. Peter hung upside down. Every one of the other ones killed for their faith. He's seen, that's what he's seen and heard. He has seen and heard great glory. And he has seen and heard awful, awful things. He has had a great life and a life of great difficulty. It's probably true of you here this morning as well. Look back on your life and you see a life of great blessing, and you can also point to times of great adversity and difficulty. Since he first saw and heard, he has seen and heard a lot. He's seen Jerusalem's destruction and the temple destroyed, just like Jesus said it would be. And he doesn't even know that pretty soon he's going to get a revelation of Jesus, of dragon's heads and all kinds of weird things in the book of Revelation, but he's going to see the glory of Jesus. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And I looked and I saw a lamb as if it were slain. I mean, he's still got great, glorious things to see. He's not done. But you think about all that he's seen and heard. Terrible things, glorious things, but lots of terrible things. He's still concerned with the truth. He still has the glory of Christ above all else. He's still passionately in love with Jesus. He's putting everybody else before him. His greatest concern is that others might know the life that he has known and had. What he saw and heard when he saw and heard Jesus has changed the way he has seen and heard everything since. He has been able to see and hear all those difficult things through what he saw and heard of Jesus. Thus he understands it's all been for his good. God has glorified himself in all those things, strengthened his own faith in all those things. I wonder if you could say the same things. Is what you see and hear, seen and heard through gospel? If it's not, inevitably, you're going to see and hear it wrong. His years are almost up. His strength is waning. Little joke. He probably doesn't see and hear like he used to. Right? Sorry, Harvey, that was a little joke, old man joke, sorry. But he's still filled with life and filled with joy. Finally, a joy-filled life. Verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father. Now look, he's not saying that you have to go through fellowship with us to have fellowship with the Father. He's just saying that we're the link between what you are right now and fellowship with the Father. Our message is the link between death to life. If you have fellowship with us, if you believe what we believe, if you affirm our eyewitness account, you have life, and therefore you have fellowship with the Father and that fellowship with us. It's certainty, absolute certainty. Look, if somebody asks you if you're a Christian or not, and you're like, you think it's real humble to say, well, I don't know, I try. That's not the gospel. That's like if somebody said, are you married? And I say, I don't know, who's to say? I don't know. I would never be so cocky to say that I'm, no, I would. My wife would be pretty disappointed, I hope. You're supposed, yes, absolutely I'm married. There's aspects of this relationship that are only aspects of this relationship. I'm married and I know it because I know what marriage is. I'm not doubting it. So receiving life is dependent upon believing the testimony of the apostles. This word fellowship. You have fellowship with us, koinonia. When we think of fellowship, we think of let's eat, drink some coffee and talk. Okay? That's not what this means. Okay? Fellowship means far more than that. It means it's a common bond. It's used to speak of intimacy in marriage. And in the culture of the time, it was meant to express a working partnership. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 5, verse 7, Peter's partners in fishing with other people, and it's used there to speak of their partnership in this business. Meaning, we have the same values, shared concerns, shared values, shared goals. We have the same ultimate aims. We're in this thing together. We're all headed in the same direction. We all have the same hopes, the same definitions. We all have the same ultimate authority. That's what fellowship means. That's what koinonia means in its best understood definition. It's having a share and giving a share in this relationship. They're all united by faith. They're all united by belief in the person and work of Jesus. And the fellowship they have with one another, as John describes it, is fellowship in Jesus. And please recognize, this fellowship is rooted in truth. It's rooted in the truth of who Jesus is. That's why we do not de-emphasize truth in this church for the sake of unity. We don't de-emphasize doctrine and theology here and pretend like that's going to make us unified, because we're only unified in truth. So we don't de-emphasize it. We bring it up and we challenge one another. 2 Timothy 1, let me read a couple some scripture to you, expresses this. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard it through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He says the same thing in chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearance and in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. This is our standard. There is no unity apart from it being rooted in truth. Truth of who Jesus is. What do they have in common? The life of God. Fellowship with God and the production of joy. Notice, belief becomes an experience, becomes an action. You're going to see this in John. John says there's no way you can go from true faith in Jesus to something that's not the fruit of that faith. Your belief should become an experience, fellowship with God, and that experience, fellowship with God, should become action. Life filled with joy, a life filled with proclaiming the truth that saved you. But Christianity always goes from what I believe about Jesus to how I live, always. And how you live is always going to be a reflection of what you believe about Jesus. Verse 4. In verse 4, he proclaims that joy is found in knowing God. He says, join us in our joy knowing the living God who made us and the one whom we're made for. There's a textual variant there. Some translations say our joy may be complete, or some say your joy may be complete. It doesn't matter. It's the same in this context here. It doesn't change the definition at all. Your joy will be complete if your joy is our joy. And our joy will be complete when your joy becomes like our joy. Doesn't really matter that much. There is joy in sharing life we have. There is joy in sharing that life with you. Do you know that joy? Do you feel that? Do you look forward to being with God's people? Do you find joy in sharing the life of God with God's people? Almost surely that's a test. 59 one-anothers in the New Testament. There are 59 one-anothers you're commanded in the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, those kind of things. 59 of them. You can't obey those commands apart from others. All of the fruit of the Spirit are decisive based upon others. How do you know if you have the fruit of the Spirit of love and kindness? How do you know those things if you don't have other people in your life? You can't know those things by yourself. It's not to mention all the texts that tell us that fellowship with others strengthens us. In the end, our fellowship with one another points to the fellowship we have with God. And our fellowship with God is what gives our fellowship with one another meaning. And that's why it brings joy. And in the midst of all that, we are the same. We are all united. We all came to Christ. We all would have, I'm sure, different testimonies. But in the end, foundationally, we all came the same. Broken and empty to be filled. We're all united in our understanding of where truth and life and joy, satisfaction is found. And we're all united here this morning. We will all be united for eternity. And that's what makes this so glorious.